Well, these last few weeks have been an exciting season for the Adams family, needless to say. Today has been quite a day. Kathy and I have witnessed the birth of our first two grandchildren. Well, not the second one just yet, but he's coming. Colton is now 18 days old. Quincy may even be being born even as we speak. And we were warned by many of you, what a thrill having grandkids would be. And you were right. You know, the only tinge of sadness we've experienced has been the thought that not all our family and friends could be there for the special events, for the birth of these babies. Time and distance have kept folks away. But there's a remedy for that. It's called a birth announcement. Here's a birth announcement for the newest Adams member, unless one's being born right now. Maybe we've got it. Is it here? Is it coming? Is it not? It's not coming? Oh my, I've worked so hard on this and it's not coming? Okay, well maybe it's not coming. Well, there is a cure though. When you're a distance away from one of these special births, it is a birth announcement. It relays the information that's vital to the birth. And notice the vital information on any birth announcement. It lets people know how it all came out. Here's what it says first. It gives you the logistics. It gives you the time and the location of the birth. Second, it gives you the statistics. It gives you the weight and the height of the child. And then finally, there's the linguistics. It gives you the name of the baby and its meaning. Maybe we got it now. You think? Charlie? Maybe? Charlie, you think maybe we got it? No, we don't. Okay. Birth announcements inform distant friends and relatives of the new arrival. And did you know this is exactly what God did for us? You know, He would have liked for you and for me to be there on that first Christmas morning. He would have liked for us to have been there to witness the birth of His Son. Oh, but due to some time and some distance, we were unable. And that's why God has sent us a birth announcement. The Bible lets us know how it all came out. Tonight we're going to look at Jesus' birth announcement. Galatians chapter 4 is the first place you can turn. Galatians chapter 4 provides us the logistics, the time and the place of Jesus' birth. Read with me Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. I think it's on the big screen. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Notice again those words, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Implied is that Jesus' birth was planned far in advance. The Bethlehem birth we celebrate tonight, it wasn't a random event. It was an example of careful family planning. Hey, Jesus was born based on a very precise, predetermined timetable. Centuries earlier, even before the foundation of the world, God prearranged this birth, its timing, and its location, and even its participants. 2,000 years before Jesus was born, God chose parents for His Son. Jesus was to be of the stock and lineage of the nation of Israel. God chose a man named Abraham and his wife Sarah. And through their seed, He promised to bless the nations. Over the centuries, God renewed His promise to Abraham's descendants. First to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and to Judah, and even down to David. Then all the way down the trunk of the family tree to Mary and Joseph. God impregnated His people with a promise. And then He told them to wait and to believe. As all parents know, it's tough to wait on a baby, isn't it? Any mother will tell you that 40 weeks, 280 days is a very, very long time to be great with child. Ladies, just be glad you're not a rhinoceros. lady rhinos are pregnant 450 days. 15 months. Ladies, be glad you're not a mama elephant, okay? A pachyderm stays pregnant for 645 days. That's almost 2 years. It's tough to wait on a child. And yet imagine the nation Israel. She was pregnant for 2,000 years. That's the length of time between the promise made to Abraham and Messiah's birth. This is why the writer of Hebrews, he speaks to Israel's challenge. He writes, "Do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Notice, it takes faith and patience to inherit God's promises. Rarely are the promises of God fulfilled instantaneously. There's almost always a wait between the giving and the receiving of a promise. That's why faith and patience are required. Faith never gives up, and patience, it never gives out. This is true of all God's promises, but especially the one fulfilled that first Christmas. Jesus was born in the fullness of time. In other words, right on schedule. Not a day too soon, not a day too late. Jesus arrived on God's due date. Israel was told to wait, but not without a date. I mean, like any OBGYN, God calculated a due date. He pinpointed the exact day of Messiah's appearance. Can you imagine? Did you know that only 3% of all babies are born on the due date? Jessica's due date was December the 24th. She's going to be born, the baby's going to be born on her due date. You know, God was good at that. God was precise down to the very day. Oh, not the day of Jesus' birth, but the day that culminated his earthly ministry. Daniel chapter 9 calculates the time frame of God's promises to Israel. Daniel spoke prophetically of a 483-year period between the command to rebuild Jerusalem and the coming of Messiah the King. You can start at March the 14th, 445 BC, when that decree was given. You can count off those 483 years or 173,880 days, and you will arrive at April the 6th, 32 AD. That's the day that Jesus rode his donkey into the city of Jerusalem. Jesus had to be born and ready for that monumental moment. For on that day, Jesus presented himself to his people as king, as their Messiah. We call that day Palm Sunday. It was Jesus' unveiling. It was the only public demonstration he ever orchestrated. The promise predicted in Daniel 9, 500 years in advance, was fulfilled to the exact day. This is why we read in Galatians that Jesus was born in the fullness of time. And yet, not only was the time of his birth and later arrival predicted, but so was its location. God not only had pre-planned a time, but he had pre-planned a place. When a couple becomes pregnant, they immediately start to choose a location for the birth, usually a hospital close to home. But not always does the child cooperate. You know, we've all heard stories of baby being born in the back seat of a taxi cab or on the side of a road. Recently, I heard of a mom who made it to the hospital on time, but just not the delivery room. Her baby was born in the hospital's coat closet. Can you imagine? They say the child spent the rest of his life just hanging around. But God's son was delivered exactly where God planned. His birthplace was also predicted long in advance, 700 years beforehand. The prophet Micah predicted that Messiah would be born in a little town of Bethlehem. That's why God had the Caesar order a Roman census. It took a royal decree for Joseph of Nazareth, or for any father in his right mind, to load up a pregnant wife of 9 months and embark on a 100-mile donkey ride south to the hometown of Bethlehem. The emperor had ordered the census to inflate his own ego. Little did he know that the King of Kings had manipulated him to fulfill his will. God had a time, God had a place for Messiah to be born. That's why it shouldn't surprise any of us to discover that God has a time and a place for all his works. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, and he has made all things beautiful in its time. One of the lessons we learn is that our time and our place is not always God's time and his place. I hope you know that. Often God's miracles have to incubate until they're ready to hatch. Sometimes a step back over here can mean two steps forward over there. God doesn't always act on our cue. He works where and when he chooses. And this is why we need that faith and patience, don't we? We need faith and patience to inherit his promises. Faith gets us into position to receive, and then patience holds our ground until the promise comes. Remember, faith never gives up, and patience never tires out. But the Bible also gives us the statistics on this child. They're quite impressive. The Bible gives us his weight and his height. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 makes an incredible statement regarding the baby born in Bethlehem. There Paul writes, "For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Isn't it funny how we make a big deal about a baby's weight and height? Now I understand why adults keep track of their weight. It's been said the challenge of adulthood is not living within your means, but living within your seams. And I suppose children need to somewhat watch their weight. But for crying out loud, of all times in our life when weight shouldn't make much of a difference, it should be when we're a baby. And yet, what's the first thing that gets asked whenever a baby's born? Everybody wants to know, how much did he weigh? How tall was she? I'd love to see adults treat each other the way we treat our babies. What if I came home from a lunch appointment and said, "Honey, I ate lunch today with a guy that was 183 pounds, 14 ounces, and 72 inches long." She'd think I'd flipped. But with the babies, the statistics count. It's been said having a baby is like catching a fish. After you haul it in, you can brag about its height and weight. And so it was with the baby born of the virgin. Even today, after Jesus is all grown up, we're still proud of the Savior's stats. We're still proud of his weight and his height. Not his physical measurements, but his spiritual statistics. You know, weight is the measure of a person's character, his weightiness. It's a measure of his qualities. The character in the play who plays that complex personality is always referred to as the heavy. Weight speaks of identity, whereas height stands for a person's destiny. We say he stands taller, she stands head and shoulders above all others. When we say that, we're speaking of accomplishment. In that sense, there has never been a baby who weighed more or who stood taller than the child born that first Christmas morning. In Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, the verse we just read, this little baby gets weighed and measured. Verse 9 places him on the scales and weighs him. Verse 10 measures his height. Verse 9 tells us, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The Greek word that gets translated fullness is the word pleroma. This was a technical, a theological term used in Greek philosophy. It was the essence or the substance of God. The pleroma was the stuff that makes God, God. It was the divine substance. There were false teachers there living in Colossae who said that God had sort of spread out his pleroma, that there were many incarnations of God, that God was represented by many spokesmen, that his spirit and his nature resided in various people and in various places. According to these Colossians, the pleroma had been sprinkled out among the angels and then found in nature and was even embodied in various holy men. These false teachers taught that God could be found in all things. And thus they concluded that there was nothing unique about Jesus. Oh, since God had sort of splattered out the pleroma across the religious spectrum, since he had sort of diced himself up among many luminaries, Jesus was just one recipient. But this is where Paul objects. Oh my, he becomes adamant. He says, no, all the fullness of the Godhead resides in Jesus alone. This pleroma, this totality of God, all that makes God, God, it was all compacted and it came in one person, in the person of Jesus Christ. The Almighty became little. He was born a baby and laid in barnyard straw. This was a heavy baby. Remember in the Old Testament, God had one residence on the earth. It was the temple there in Jerusalem. It was the one promised place where God was sure to be found. God resided there in physical, invisible form. The Hebrews called this supernatural manifestation of God the Shekinah, or literally, the glory. The Hebrew word glory means heaviness. The glory of God was the heaviness of God. It was the weightiness of who God is. Ezekiel 10 verse 4 referred to God's glory in the temple as the brightness of the Lord's glory. And isn't it interesting? This is the same phrase that the writer of the book of Hebrews uses to describe Jesus, the brightness of his glory. Jesus is the brightness, the radiance. He is the heaviness of God. When Isaiah refers to the baby in Bethlehem, he calls him Emmanuel, or God with us. On that first Christmas, God replaced the Old Testament temple. He held a ribbon-cutting ceremony on a new temple. God occupied a human body. His glory no longer resided in a building of stone, but in human flesh. Psalm 72, verse 19, gives an interesting command. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. You know, apparently the glory of God, it spreads out all over the universe. It spills over the edges of our immense universe. But what Paul says here in Colossians chapter 2 is that this vast glory was compressed into a tiny package. That all this heaviness of God was compacted and compressed into the fragile frame of a baby. The voice of God that roared and spoke the universe into existence was reduced to the slightest breathings of a baby. Jesus was not only God incarnate, he was glory concentrate. The other day I was feeding my grandson Colton. What an experience that is. Oh yeah. And it reminded me of an episode with my daughter, Natalie. Not exactly one of my finest parental moments, quite frankly. Kathy was out and about, and it was up to me to feed Nat, and so she'd gulped down 8 ounces of formula. Got the complimentary burp. I'd tucked her right into bed. But a few minutes later, I heard these awful, terrible, gurgling noises coming from her room. I walked in, walked up to the crib, and discovered that she'd upchucked all 8 ounces of that formula. I cleaned her up and got her back comfortable and wondered, what did I do wrong? Well, later I discovered my mistake. A can of Similac was sitting right there in the garbage can, and on the front of it, it read, mix 4-1. I had overdosed my daughter on quadruple strength Similac. She did eventually forgive me. But here's my point. Concentrations are potent, and they're heavy to handle. You remember when Moses met God on Mount Sinai? He too saw this glory, this concentration of God. He saw the divine glory. And as a result, the mountain smoked, and it quaked, and it trembled. It was a heavy moment. And this is the weightiness that we experience when we come to Jesus. Once you realize how heavy Jesus is, you have to bow under his weight, under his glory, and under his authority. Years ago, an English professor was discussing the world's great literary figures. He narrowed the list down to 2 names, Jesus and Shakespeare. He told his class, "The major difference between these 2 men is that if Shakespeare came into the room, we'd all stand to honor and respect him. But if Jesus Christ were here, we would all humbly bow and worship him. When you vacuum a house, there are pieces of furniture that are so heavy that you don't move them. You work around them, don't you? A china cabinet or maybe a waterbed. And likewise, Jesus is too heavy to be moved. You can't slide him around. You can't push him aside. You can't slip by him. He's too heavy to move. Everyone has to deal with Jesus. All we do and all we think needs to be organized around Jesus. It's up to us to accommodate Jesus, not vice versa. He's the heavyweight. And Jesus will return one day. He'll throw his weight around and he'll demand all the world's allegiance. Jesus is the heaviest baby of all time, but you know, he's also the tallest. For even as an infant, Jesus towered over the 77 billion or so people who've occupied our planet. Verse 10 measures his height. He is the head of all principality and power. He's head and shoulders above all other authorities. Jesus died and he rose and he ascended to the Father in heaven. And now all things have been placed under his feet. There is no limit to his jurisdiction. It was Emperor Napoleon who stated, "I marvel that whereas the ambitious dreams of myself and Caesar and Alexander have vanished into thin air, a Judean peasant, Jesus, should be able to stretch his hands across the centuries and control the destinies of men and nations." The Bible labels this baby King of Kings. A Babylonian ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, quite a man in his time, he saw an image that represented the kingdoms of man. And then he saw a stone that struck that image and it crumbled. The stone was Jesus. The kingdom of Jesus will replace the kingdoms of this world. Jesus stood so tall that Zacharias called him the day spring, or literally the sunrise. Jesus stands above the horizon. Jesus is the dawning of every new day. And then Paul concludes, we are complete in him. You know what that means? That means that if you want to be accepted by God and get to heaven, you've got to come through Jesus Christ. You see, the babe of Bethlehem is so tall that if you stand on his shoulders, you can get to heaven. The problem, though, is that no person can climb that high on their own. Not you, not me, not anybody. Only through Christ can we rise from the ashes and stand tall before God. Well, we're looking at a birth announcement. We've looked at the logistics and the statistics and then finally the linguistics. Matthew 1 verse 21 sheds some light on the baby's name and its meaning. The angel tells us, "And Mary shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." One of the fun things about having a baby is getting to choose the name. Here are the five most popular baby names for the year 2010, according to the Social Security Administration. For the girls, Isabella, Sophia, Olivia, Emma, and Ava. For the boys, Jacob, Ethan, Michael, Jaden, and then good old William. Some parents go with the garden variety name. Others get more exotic. Did you know Julia Roberts recently named her twins Phineas and Hazel? They'll thank her later. The most common names in the English language are John and Smith. Put them together, you get a very common name, John Smith. Did you know there are 39,000 John Smiths in England alone? There are 225 John Smiths in the Metro Atlanta area phone book. I counted them. Understand, when God named his son, he gave him the Hebrew equivalent of John Smith. The name Yeshua. In English, we call it Jesus. It's a common name. I'm sure it was number one for the most popular names in the year 4 BC. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. And since all Hebrew girls longed to birth the Messiah. They would often name their sons Jesus. This is why in his adult life, the Savior went by the designation Jesus of Nazareth. It differentiated him from all the other Jesuses walking around at the time. Certainly over the last 2,000 years, our Lord Jesus has done much to distinguish himself. You no longer have to refer to his hometown for people to recognize his name. Folks around the world, they recognize the name Jesus. Just say Jesus or Jesus or Jay-Z. And trust me, no one will ask you Jesus who. Today, his name invokes strong emotions. Some folks hear his name and their face lights up with love and praise and reverence. Other people, they mock or show disdain. Still others are embarrassed and feel ashamed when they hear his name. What emotion swells up within you when you hear the name Jesus? Reminds me of the old hymn, "There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ear. It's the sweetest name on earth." The Bible tells us no other name carries as much authority, garners as much as respect as this name. Philippians 2 verse 10 tells us, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." In Acts 4, Peter said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The name Jesus is heaven's password. Parents choose names for different reasons. Some parents like the sound of the name or maybe the rhythm of the name. Other parents, they scrutinize the meaning of the name. I'm not sure, but I've always just assumed that the name Sandy was Old English for young, good-looking grandpa. Don't know for sure. Some names, they even become an indicator of a child's future. In Bible times, the giving of a name was a big deal. And such was the case with Jesus. The angel told Joseph to name this boy Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Did you know when God sent us a gift, he sent us a Savior? I mean, of all the gifts that God could have given us for Christmas, he shipped us a Savior. Humans are really not hard to shop for, are we? It's not like we don't have a lot of needs. God could have sent us an ecologist to deal with global warming, or a family counselor to alleviate the spiraling divorce rates. Or he could have sent us a medical researcher with a cure for cancer. Or a sociologist who could cure starvation and hunger and disease. Or a diplomat who could bring peace to our war-torn world. Or an economist who could solve our debt crisis and give us more needed jobs. Or an educator who could help underachieving students. Or a psychologist who could counsel away our stress and our disorders. Oh, we have so many needs, don't we? But God didn't send us an ecologist or a counselor or a researcher or a diplomat or any of these other things. He sent us a Savior. You see, he sorted out all our ills for us, and he determined our greatest need. It's been said, at the heart of all our problems is the problem of our hearts. Sin is the root of all our maladies. Sin is our arch enemy. It's our rebellion and our selfishness that keeps us alienated from God. Oh, if only I could tap into God. Then he surely would clean up the mess in my life. But sin makes it impossible for me to log on. Sin blocks the link between me and God. I mean, take two magnets, point the north ends toward one another and try to push them together and they'll repel each other. An invisible force keeps pushing them apart. And likewise, sin is an invisible spiritual force that keeps us from connecting to God. The sin in your heart keeps pushing you away from him. There's only one solution. As with those magnets, the answer is to turn one of those ends around. To turn it around. That's the answer. And this is what needs to happen for you to connect with God. You need to turn around. The Bible uses the term repent, but that's all it means. It just means to turn. When you confess your sin and hate your sin and desire to overcome your sin, when you turn from your sin, the Savior forgives you. And he sends his spirit to live inside you. And he becomes a magnetic force that now draws you to God. And once our sin is dealt with, God goes to work on all our other problems. You see, the man who wants God's healing without dealing with his sin is like the patient who wants the doctor to treat the symptoms without really curing the disease. Oh, too many people, they want God's help, but they're unwilling to address the real issue. Oh, we hate our loneliness. We hate the losing battle we fight with our lust. We hate our financial problems. We hate our broken relationships. But our first step toward getting the help we need is gaining access to God. And this only happens when we repent, when we humble ourselves and step over our pride and turn from our sin to the Savior. Turn to Jesus, and he takes it from there. He's a great Savior. You know, Jesus is no part-time Savior. It's not just his hobby saving folks. Jesus is a specialist when it comes to saving. He knows the job inside and out. Jesus is a Savior extraordinaire. He gets out the grimiest grime and the dirtiest dirt. He straightens out the most twisted people. It's been said, I have a great need for Christ, but I have a great Christ for my need. And this is what Christmas is all about. As the angel proclaimed to the shepherds, born unto you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. 2,000 years ago in a distant land, a special child was born. And since it was impossible for us to be present, God sent us a birth announcement. It informs us of the logistics, the time and the location of his birth. The child's statistics, his weight and his height, and this baby was heavy. His linguistics, his name and its meaning. God has announced now to all men everywhere the birth of his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And once you receive a birth announcement, it's customary to send a gift, isn't it? Yep. It's only proper etiquette to respond with a gift. You've taken care of everybody else on your shopping list. Do you have a gift for the Savior tonight? I'll tell you what he wants. Jesus wants you. He owns everything else. All he wants is you. Have you trusted him with your life? Have you asked for his forgiveness? Hey, today could be your time and your place to surrender to Jesus. He is so heavy, he'll support you. He's tall enough to get you to heaven if you'll trust him. And he specializes in what you need most. You're a sinner. He's a Savior. Ask me, and that's a perfect fit. If you'll humble yourself, and if you'll come to Jesus, would you bow your head and close your eyes? I'm thinking, what better night to get saved, to give your life to Jesus, to settle this whole issue about where you'll spend eternity than on Christmas Eve? Jesus was born on Christmas morning. You could be born again on Christmas Eve. Is there somebody here tonight that would say, Pastor Sandy, I'd like for you to pray for me. I'd like to give my life to Jesus tonight. If you just raise your hand and keep it up, I'm going to get up there underneath the lights and look for you. Anybody that would say that? Just raise your hand and keep it up. Anybody? Great. See your hand. Anybody else? Just raise your hand right where you are. Great. There's several. If you'll look at me, we'll pray together. If you'll just look at me and we'll pray. I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm going to pray a sentence. I want you to pray right after me. Repeat what I say, and we're going to pray together and ask Jesus to come into your heart tonight and settle this whole deal. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me. Thank you for coming into this world to live your life, to die in my place. Please wash me clean. Forgive me for my sins tonight. They are many. Please forgive me and wash me clean. And come now, Jesus, into my heart and become my Lord and Savior. I give my life to you. Take it, Lord. Take it completely. I want to spend forever with you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for hearing and answering my prayer. And I pray it in your name. Amen. Amen.